Well, good morning. It's a great privilege to be with you today. Thank you for that introduction. Yes, I'm Gavin Peacock, been married to Amanda, coming up 27 years now, so 27 years this September. I thought that was a long time until I arrived this morning. We're just pups. We're just babies. 65, that's tremendous. Great privilege to be with you. Thank you, Tim, for inviting me here. Tim's a good friend of ours over at Calvary Grace, and Raquel, a friend of my wife, and we've been greatly encouraged by Tim's faithful preaching here in this place, and it should be appreciated when you have a faithful man of God who will preach God's word as it is from the scriptures with all authority. Then a flock is well loved and well fed. So I have the privilege of preaching to you this morning. I'd like to read a scripture. If you want to keep your Bibles open, up like Romans 3, a finger in Romans 3 and a finger in Romans 8, I'm going to read just one verse from Romans 8, and then I'm going to pray, and then we'll dive in. So Romans 8, the great 8, Romans 8 and verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Let's pray. Father, even as we call you Father, we are recognizing that you have done something amazing for us and to us. You have done something amazing for us in the Gospel of Jesus Christ, in his life, his death, his resurrection. You've done something to us in bringing us to new life, to have hearts of flesh by the power of your Holy Spirit, to see and love this Christ and receive all of his benefits as we have been sealed to him in union with him. And so we thank you for this great act of a triune God in bringing sinners, unworthy sinners, to heaven's throne room. And now we can approach you even at your throne of grace and ask for more grace now. Give us grace through your word. Pour out your spirit upon us to give us understanding of this great salvation through this glorious gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there is nothing more wonderful than the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, you never reach the end of it, and it becomes increasingly fresh and precious as you grow as a Christian. Let me ask you a question then. How has your Christian life been this week? How has your walk been this week? Do you come here this morning with great joy and hope, or do you come discouraged and hopeless? You know the good weeks, don't you? You know, you're in the Word, you're praying down heaven's armies, you're loving your wife and family, you're in the peak of health, you're witnessing at the stampede and at work, and you look back at that week and you go, tremendous, I'm joyful, what a week. But then you also know the bad weeks, when you've struggled to read the Word, when prayer is cold, you've argued with your spouse, you've been impatient with your family, things are going terrible at work, you've been sick, you feel exhausted, and you've not said a word to anybody about Jesus Christ. And you look back at that week, and you feel just terrible. Look at me. If either of those scenarios is you, then I submit to you, if either scenario is you, you're taking your joy from your performance and from your circumstances and not from the finished work of Christ. See, that's our perennial temptation. The devil comes along and he gets in your face and he says, what a good week you've had. Look at what you've done. Or he says, what a bad week you've had. Look at the failures that have happened. Either way, he's getting you to look at your works. He's tempting you with the thinking of Islam or any false religion. You begin to outweigh the bad with the good things that you've done. See, the devil's not just about making you feel bad. He'll have you happy as long as you're happy with yourself. Then he's got you. Now, of course, we should examine ourselves and we should feel appropriate guilt even for sin. We want to press on and fight sin. But what will ultimately make you want to kill sin and persevere in the Christian life and go on missions to the nations? What will do that? Christ. Not you. You say, but I don't feel like I love Jesus enough. Ah, but you see, it is not our great love for Jesus Christ which drives us on in the Christian life. It is his great love for us. Not ours for him, but his for us. And so you see, this morning I want you to have hope. I want you to have hope and joy. But a hope and joy that's unshakable and can only come from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we come to a text this morning in Romans 8 and 32. And this marvelous statement of gospel hope and assurance. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? After Paul gives this devastating portrayal of the human sinful condition in chapters 1 through to 3 and verse 20 of Romans, he then unleashes the gospel to the end of chapter 4. And then at the beginning of chapter 5, you have this wonderful first statement of assurance. He says, therefore, in light of the gospel, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, the gospel brings assurance of peace and joy. But then you see what happens is Paul begins to talk about the realities of the Christian life. We have the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We're raised to new life in union with Christ, but we still sin. We still sin. In chapter 7, verse 22, he sums it up by saying that even though he's justified, his attempts at perfect obedience will still fall short. He says this, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. He acknowledges what is true of every Christian. Even though we now love God's law and can obey it from the heart, we never obey it perfectly. We wrestle, don't we? We wrestle with indwelling sin, sometimes persistent sins. You know what that's like. And so Paul cries out in verse 24 of chapter 7, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And, of course, isn't that how we feel sometimes? Wretched man, wretched woman, who will deliver me? I tried again and failed. Forgive me, Lord, once more. And what can tend to happen is we can lose a bit of hope and a bit of assurance. We start to look at our performance and our circumstances for our assurance. What is the answer? Paul gives it in the next verse in Romans 7. He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then at the start of chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What a statement that is. No condemnation. When? Now. Not in the future. Now. To be in Christ, you see, is to have faith in him. To be united to him by faith. So if you're a Christian here today, let me assure you of this. No matter what your week's been like, there is no condemnation for you. That's what Paul is aiming to say. But you see, he's also writing like this because he's aiming to write chapters 12 to 16 about the necessity for transformed lives and values. So being a Christian doesn't mean, oh, we just carry on as we were. No, you're a new creation. There's going to be change. Paul goes on to say things like, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, outdo each other in showing honor, be patient in tribulation, give to the needy, don't return evil for evil, bless those who persecute you, weep with those who weep, don't be haughty, make peace, feed your enemy, overcome evil with good. There is change if you become a Christian. That's where Paul is going, and Romans 8:32 is how we get there. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? See, what Paul is doing in this text, he is arguing from the greater to the lesser. It's called an a fortiori argument. Based on a greater thing, a lesser thing is guaranteed. 100%. What is it here? Well, if he gave his son to save us, we can be 100% sure he'll give us all things. See? The harder thing is done at the cross. But what are the all things? Well, you only have to go back a few verses to verse 28 and 29 in Romans 8, and you see what the all things are. It says in verse 28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." That's the goal. The all things are the all things necessary to bring about that goal, the conformity to Christ, to make us like Jesus. So he saves you by the cross. And he'll do everything now in your life to bring you to look like Jesus. And you can be guaranteed that because of the cross. All the glory of becoming like Christ, all the assurance of salvation comes through the cross. Everything rests on the atonement. There is no hope without it. No hope at all. See, the cross was absolutely necessary. Necessary. Hear that word, necessary. If you don't understand why it was necessary, you won't understand its glory and then feel its power for living. There are some, you see, who say that once God decided to save sinners, the death of Christ became necessary, but they say that God could have done it another way if he'd wanted. But I think that's wrong. Calvary was the only way he could do it. You see, at the cross, God's love and wisdom and righteousness are all displayed perfectly. These are aspects of his holy character. The only way to perfectly display his love, wisdom and righteousness was by sending Jesus to die for sinners. So God's own character compels the creation of a perfect world and people who were perfect but then fall into sin and would be then saved by the perfect Savior. The cross was necessary. And Romans 8:32 is clear. Paul says, God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. That was absolutely the most costly thing that God could do, you see. It cost the Father so much. It couldn't be more costly. And that means that surely if there was another way, he would have done it. It cost him so much. If you want to know if the cross was necessary, look at the Father's sacrifice of the Son, and it proves it. It proves how necessary. Our redemption couldn't have been made at a lesser cost. God doesn't do needless things. If you go outside here after the lunch and a man rushed up to you as you walked into the car park and said, "Look, I'll show you how much I love you," and then throws himself in front of a truck and dies, rather than think that was a display of love, you'd think he was an idiot, causing unnecessary suffering to himself. See, it's only a display of love when the person doing the costly act is doing something that had to be done to save you and you couldn't do for yourself. The cross is such a wonderful demonstration of God's love. If it had been needless, there will be no power or guarantee in what Paul says next in Romans 8:32. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You can't be certain of the promise of all things if God's former action was foolish or caused unnecessary suffering to himself. In short, if God could have spared his son and still saved us, he would. But it was necessary to send the son. Christ's death was absolutely necessary, which makes it absolutely glorious. But what does it mean? I've said it's absolutely necessary, but what does it mean to say that he did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, and that's absolutely necessary? Well, now I want you to turn back to Romans 3 and that passage, that great passage in Romans 3. And I want you to look verse 23. Why was it necessary? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. You see, we really have no idea when we talk about sin nowadays. We are like a filthy child sitting in a darkened room. We can't even see the filth of sin on our bodies for what it is. Sin isn't merely what we do, it is what we are. We are sinful. And what makes sin sin is what one old theologian, and you don't hear it spoken about like this nowadays, but one old theologian called it this: fraud, blasphemy, rebellion, hatred, contempt, poison, stench, dung, vomit, and disgrace towards God. They're just some of the words he used. So that if we really want to understand it, if we really did understand our sin, you know what? We wouldn't just want to hide ourselves away from the wrath of God. We would want to hide from the shame of sin. From the shame. See, we in our culture today, we don't blush anymore. There's no shame. Sin is so common in our lives. On TV, in newspapers, magazines, music, internet. Sin is the air we breathe. In the same way you're breathing now. But until I just said that, you didn't even realize you were doing it. You weren't even conscious of it. You know, they say, and you've probably heard the story, if you place a frog into a pan of boiling water, it will jump out straight away. Why? Because the water feels hot and the frog jumps out. But if you put that same frog into cold water and bring the pan to the boil slowly, it will boil to death before it realizes it. That's like us with sin, slowly boiling to death and not even realizing it in the culture. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We live in a culture where moral boundaries have been so destroyed that we have called good evil and evil good. We actually now approve of evil, abortion, sexual promiscuity, homosexuality, homosexual marriage, transgenderism. Culture believes that these things are morally good now. That's where they've won the argument, those proponents of these things. Convince the culture it's morally good, then if you say it's not, you're immoral, unloving, and a bigot. But the culture says it's morally good, and in many quarters of the church, they've capitulated to culture. There's no shame, there's no blushing before God. It's about what we want and what we desire. And that is because we've been given over to our sin, because we've lost the knowledge of God. We don't know what sin is because we don't know who God is. We're ungodly. That's the biggest and first problem. We're ungodly. Many people think that sin is what we do. They talk of unrighteousness. But first, we are ungodly. Paul says it in Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Ungodliness is the big problem. It's the big problem that Martin Lloyd-Jones points out in the book of Romans. Man has a moral problem. One of a heart that is ungodly. It's set against God. See, sin is a God issue first, not the things you do. Unrighteousness follows from ungodliness. The thing is this. Everyone will say, I've done a few sins. Everyone will admit that, done something wrong. The thing is, you've never done anything else but sin. Only a person born again and who has love and faith in Jesus is able not to sin, though never perfect in this life. Paul says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So listen to me here for a moment. When you think of holiness, most people are thinking sinlessness, and that is true. But it is first about separation. The word holy means cut or apart from or separate. When we speak of God being holy, it means he's separate. There's none like him. He cannot be compared to anyone. I am who I am, he says to Moses. Why does he say that? Because he can't look around and say, I am like him, or I am like her, or I am like this, or I am like that. He says, I am who I am. I'm incomparable. I'm separate. For us to be ungodly is to be unholy. It is a failure to wholeheartedly separate ourselves to God. The greatest crime you can commit is not mass genocide. It's not giving yourself wholeheartedly to God. To love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your might. Is there anybody in this room who's done that? Put your hand up if you have. All have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's less because you broke a law and more because you rebelled against him who made the law. God is not a law, he is a person. Sin is always a relational issue first. People are miserable in this world. Ultimately dissatisfied. You see it around you, all over the Calgary, all over Canada, all over the world. Ultimately dissatisfied. Why? Because we were made for God. We were made for God. See, you might have a beautiful set of golf clubs. Maybe some of you here play golf. That's not a bad thing. It's okay. But you might have a beautiful set, $3,000 set of golf clubs. But they're useless for hitting a tennis ball. No matter how much they cost. And people are going around miserable because they're not fulfilling their purpose for which they've been made. They won't allow the Creator to rule over them. They resent the claims of God upon them. They actually want to discredit God's character. If there is a God, he's unjust, they say. Or they even deny he exists. There is no God. We're ungodly and unrighteous before a holy God. We fall short of the standard of perfect godliness that he requires. God is holy, you see, and he can't stand sin. He hates all ungodliness and unrighteousness, but he's also just. And he's just, and that means he deals rightly with everybody. He's the just judge of the universe. He deals with sin in a way that it ought to be dealt with. And one thing you can be sure of from the Bible is the certainty of God's judgment. God cannot and he will not overlook sin and let you off or let me off. I mean, a judge who were to let off the man who murders your family is an unjust judge. Not a merciful judge. He's unjust. The crime must be punished. Even if someone said they would volunteer to take that murderer's place in prison, the murderer is still guilty. He must be punished. See, that God is just shouldn't be a problem for us. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That shouldn't be a problem. The problem is not even why God allows sin to run riot in the world. People say that, don't they? Oh, how can there be a God if there's so much sin in the world? I think the bigger problem is how is there any good at all in the world? I mean, this world should just be burned up now. It should be disintegrated now. Now is the day of mercy. God is holding back his judgment and saying, come. Come to my son now. Come to my son now. Because judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Man's biggest problem is not that he is against God, but that God is against him. The wrath of God is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The judgment of God is coming. Oh yeah, it's been let loose to some extent in this fallen world, but make no mistake, on judgment day, it will be horrific. Those who mock the truth will soon have to face it. Why did God not spare his son? Why did he need to give him up for us all? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so Paul continues in verse 24. And are justified by his grace as a gift. Justified. God, in his mercy, you see, has justified men. He's declared them righteous. He's not made them righteous. He's declared them righteous. He's put them into a right relationship with himself. It's a legal term, this justification. In God's courts, we can be accepted because of Jesus Christ. You know how that works. Christ's righteous life is credited to our account and becomes ours. And then Christ takes our guilt upon him. It is credited to him and becomes his. Christ is legally declared guilty in God's court, and we are legally declared innocent in God's court. It is an irreversible one-time decision. That's remarkable. The person who places his faith in Jesus is justified instantly. Not guilty is the verdict. No condemnation, because guilty was the verdict placed on Christ as he stood in our place at Calvary. That's what it took for our justification. That's why it was necessary for God not to spare him, but give him up for us all. We need a righteousness from God, a righteousness outside of ourselves, not found within. So God becomes a man, and the God-man, Jesus, loves God wholeheartedly. Never sins in thought or word and deed. Ever thought of that? Like, never had a bad thought, never had a bad attitude, never had a bad word. Obeys God from the heart absolutely perfectly, and he stands in our place on the cross to credit all of that to us. The gospel is about a just and justifiable justification. It's one to write down. It's about a just and justifiable justification. You see, it was right for God to punish Jesus in our place. Everything God does is right, and it was right to do it. It was a legal action taken. He could legally do it. Why? How? Jesus became legally responsible for our debt, even though he didn't accrue the debt himself. Like a husband might become legally responsible for his wife's debt when they marry, you see. She might have built up some debt as in her life, and then marries the husband. He'll become legally responsible to take that on. With this union with Christ, this marriage to Christ, it is the same. It is right that Jesus pays. It is right that Christ paid. But it was also gracious that he paid. Paul continues, and are justified by his grace as a gift, you see. Justification is by his grace as a gift. Grace as a gift, interesting term that, isn't it? Grace as a gift, grace as a gift. I thought grace was a gift and the gift was grace. It seems like Paul's repeating himself, doesn't it, here? As if he wants it to get through our heads. It's a gift, 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 it's a gift. Get it through your head. It's a gift, it's a gift, it's grace, and it's a gift. You can't earn it, you can't add to it, you're lost without it. You need grace, it's free grace. All you need to do is receive the grace by faith. It's a gift, it's a gift. Now, we find it hard to accept grace, don't we? It's a big problem. Pride gets in the way. We like to think we're not weak, we're not a charity case. We can contribute. I've brought this illustration up before, but how many times when someone invites you to dinner, do you say, what can I bring? Straight away. I'm not talking about the potluck where everyone's called to bring a bit of everything. Someone says, come to our house for dinner. You say, what can I bring? Done it myself. And they just say, just bring yourselves. They want to give you grace, and you need to receive grace. One gives grace freely, the other receives grace gladly. You don't have to earn it, otherwise it's not grace. This phrase, as a gift, see it there? As a gift, or freely it might be in some translations, is the same phrase used in John 15, verse 25, when John quotes from the Psalms and says, they hated me without a cause, without a cause. Without a cause means as a gift. In other words, nothing conditioned them to hate Jesus. There was no reason in Jesus that caused the hate. Jesus didn't deserve their hate. And in the same way, Paul uses the word, we're justified by grace as a gift without a cause. There's nothing in us that caused God to give grace, that caused God to justify us. We're ungodly, unrighteous sinners. We didn't deserve this grace. He did it because he did it. He did it freely, without a cause. He did it because he is love. Justification is by God's grace, as a gift, as a gift, as a gift, as a gift. So you begin to see the wonder of the cross, friends. It's not your great love for Christ that propels you forward in the Christian life. It's His great love for you. It's His great love for you. Our love goes up and down. His love is unchanging, immutable, forever, perfect. There is nothing you can do to make Him love you more, or that will make Him love you any less for the rest of your life. He is not conditioned by your love for Him, but by His unconditional grace and love for you. So when you think now, God could never love me that much, God could never do this in my life, God could never do this in the lives of others, don't look at the measure of your mind. Don't make your mind the measure of what God can do in your life or the lives of others. Look at the measure of His grace. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. Why was the atonement necessary? Because God is love, and the greatest display of His gracious, unconditional love is of sending Jesus Christ to justify undeserving sinners as a gift, as a gift, as a gift, as a gift. And so Paul continues even more. But it's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, through redemption in Christ Jesus. This word redeemed, we talk about being redeemed, don't we? It just rolls off the tongue. I'm redeemed, but what does it mean? Justification is a legal term. Redemption is a marketplace term. It refers to a price being paid to free something, someone. Often referred to with regards to slaves, a price being paid to free slaves. What do you think it means when God thinks of redemption? It means this: He did not spare him, but He gave him up for us all. It means what it says in Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. You see, redemption is a price. It's a price paid for slaves in the marketplace to free them. But the thing is, the slave is innocent of a crime. They're victims, in fact. When Christ redeems us, He purchases criminals, guilty, cursed people. In fact, He has given up for us on our behalf. In Galatians, that same phrase is used. He became a curse for us, in our place, as our substitute. We need redemption because we are slaves to Satan and sin. We need redemption because we're cursed as a result. And Christ becomes a curse for us, it says. See, you often hear people say, Christ acquits the guilty. God lets the guilty go. Well, no, He doesn't. Does God let the guilty go? No. Christ doesn't let the guilty people go. He redeems the guilty people and lets justified people go. So you're really not guilty. For even the Son of Man came not to serve, but to not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Redemption. When you think of a curse, this text of becoming a curse for us, this is how He redeems us. When you think of a curse, you probably think of maybe swearing, cussing, or you might think of the New Age witch-like or voodoo-like hex, you know, popular TV shows or series, or even movies like Harry Potter have reinforced that kind of thinking. It's part of much of superstition in animistic religions that's so prevalent around the world. But Paul is thinking of a curse in terms of the cross, in Old Testament terms. He's quoting from Deuteronomy, where God says to Israel, "See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse," in Deuteronomy 11, verse 26. And then God says, he sets before the Israel blessing and curse. And then God says basically this. He says, "If you keep my law, I will bless you. If you don't, I will curse you." So just listen. You don't have to turn there. Just listen to a few of these curses in Deuteronomy 28. For this is for disobeying God's law. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do, until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. Stand up, sit down, stay at home, go away. Cursed wives, cursed field, cursed business, cursed family, cursed descendants, cursed generations, cursed every aspect of your life. Cursed. The result of disobeying God's law. He contrasts this with blessings. And blessings, the blessings of God in the Old Testament, can be summed up in the Aaronic blessing in Numbers 6 and verse 24. You'll know this. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That's the blessing summed up. It's the most loving thing a fellow Jew could say to another. See, the Jews were pilgrims looking for a country, looking for a city whose builder was God. They lacked stability and they lacked permanence, and they wanted to be kept by God. The Lord keep you, bless you and keep you. And yet, the blessing was even more than that, in that they would see God's face. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. Proximity to God, closeness to God, was the greatest blessing that the Jew could hope for. It's the supreme hope for all of us here today, because we shall be like him, because we'll see him face to face. 1 John 3 verse 2, blessed are the pure in, sorry, that's in 1 John 3 verse 2. And then, of course, Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. To see him. One sight of Jesus Christ, and all theology is not needed anymore. No more preaching once you see Jesus face to face. No need. That's what we want. That's where we're heading to. That was what the Jew wanted, to see God face to face, and that was the blessing. And God's basically saying to Israel, I set before you my blessing and my curse, my presence, face shine upon you, or my absence, the curse upon you. And the problem is, everybody is under the curse. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so redemption means Jesus became a curse so we could be blessed. You hear people saying, I'm blessed, don't you? I'm blessed. How are you this morning? Blessed. How are you doing today? Blessed. The only reason you can say you're blessed is because he was cursed. And now we start to see the meaning of the word redemption. We shouldn't toss these words around lightly. Redemption means he became a curse for us so we could be blessed. He was forsaken on the cross so we would never be forsaken. His anguish in Gethsemane was in view of the forsakenness of the Father and the wrath of God he would drink down and would experience in our place. And so he cries on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is what God thinks about when he thinks about redemption. The cost of his son, who became a curse and bled for people who don't even know the meaning of the term. See what cost was paid for you. See what kind of love this is. See the Son of God in your place, cursed on a tree. God looking upon him and saying, I curse you. And God looking upon you and saying, and because of that, I bless you. I bless you and you and you and you. He treats his son like us, and he treats us like his son. That's how you know the atonement was necessary. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. What a cost. What a price. You don't pay that kind of price with your life of your son, the son, unless it's absolutely necessary. And it continues in Romans 3, whom, that is the Son, Jesus, God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Jesus was slaughtered as a propitiation. Justification, a legal term. Redemption, a marketplace term. Propitiation, a term of sacrifice and substitution, a temple term. He was a sacrifice once for all as a substitute for sinners. But in what way does he sacrifice and substitute? See, the whole question of the Bible is this: how can a just and holy God dwell with wicked people? How can that be? Proverbs 17, verse 15. Listen to this. He who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. So, everyone's wicked. How can he justify us? It's an abomination to the Lord. How can God be just and justify the wicked? He can't. See, his justice must be satisfied. His wrath, that is his holy, righteous anger at sin, must be poured out on the wicked. So Jesus Christ carries the sin and the guilt of God's people. And God the Father pours out his wrath upon his Son. It wasn't the whip or the nails or the pain of the cross that Jesus was reviled by. It was absorbing his Father's wrath. And no one else could do it. That's why God did not, could not spare him. No one else could do it. Why? Infinite wrath was poured out on the God-man Jesus. You say, how can one man absorb the wrath of God for so many when he suffers for just a few hours on the cross? And I tell you on the authority of the Bible, because that one man was of infinite value. He was worth more than all the other people put together. He is worth more than all the people who ever lived or will live. He's worth more than mountains and oceans and all the riches in the world. He is worth more than angels and archangels and seraphim. And as we speak, myriads upon myriads are worshipping him now and falling down before him in heaven, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." That's the worth of the Son. Infinite worth that absorbs infinite wrath. Only Christ can do it, because only Christ is infinitely worthy, you see. On the cross, Christ takes the cup of God's wrath and he drinks it down to the dregs. And he turns it upside down and he says, "It is finished. It is finished now, Father. I have satisfied your justice, the demands of your law in keeping it and the demands of your law for breaking it. And now, Father, you can rightly justify your people." And the Father looks upon the Son and says, "I am satisfied. You are my beloved Son, and I am well pleased with you, well pleased with you. And because you please me, those for whom you died will be legally right with me forever. There's no more wrath left for them. It's exhausted. There's no condemnation." The Father pours the wrath of his own wrath out on his Son, and the Son exhausts the wrath of the Father. It's a self-propitiation that only a triune God could plan and only a triune God could accomplish. Father crushes Son, but Jesus is no victim on the cross. He's actively propitiating the Father's wrath. Both Father and Son are willingly acting in the drama of the cross. You see, the love of God saves us from the wrath of God. That's what's happening on the cross. And just before we end, just notice that little phrase back there, "whom God put forward." It's back a verse. God placarded, put him forward, put him on display publicly on the cross. Why is that? And Paul finally tells us the purpose. This was to show, verse 25, this was to show publicly God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Looks like God's not righteous. He's not going to punish sin. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So really, the purpose of the cross is God displaying God. God displays God at Calvary. The righteousness of God and the merciful love of God is displayed in the wisdom of God at the cross of Christ, for all who trust in him. He didn't spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. Jesus stood in our place at the cross, so that we can stand before God in heaven. And the only reason you can say you're blessed, as I said before, is because he was cursed. The reason you're legally justified is because he became legally guilty for you. The eternal curse of the wrath of God remains sadly on those who die without Christ. That is hell, to be cursed by God, to be forsaken, his back turned upon you, his wrath upon you for eternity. At this moment, think about what hell might be like. At this moment in this world, there is no corner of this earth that doesn't have some evidence of the favor of God. Now, you can think of some horrific places. You think of some of the most horrific brothels or drug dens or favelas with children who are eating rubbish on the streets of Brazil, prison camps, and all of the atrocities. There is still some evidence of God's grace. It's not been destroyed yet. There might be a smile. There might be some care, some love. There's some food to it. There's some evidence of the grace and favor of God. But there will be a day when there will be no more. So think of the worst and think of him turning his back forever. Think of an argument you might have had with your spouse or someone you love and they turn their back on you. It's the worst thing, isn't it? The worst thing. They won't look. They won't speak forever. Eternity, the wrath of God under the curse. That's the sad reality for those who aren't Christians, but for Christians, he who didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So God is for you. Who can ultimately be against you? And now when Satan comes at the end of the week, that's where we started, at the end of the week and says, you had a bad one. You're not even saved. You haven't performed well this week. You can tell old smutty face, because that's what C.S. Lewis used to call him, old smutty face. You can tell him, go back to hell where you belong. I am legally, perfectly justified. Boast in it. Boast in it. Because you're not boasting in yourself, you're boasting in the cross. You have a right to heaven because of Jesus. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Not sickness, not suffering, or Satan. You will never, never, never find a love like that anywhere else. Single people, married people, never will there be a love like the love of the Father in the Son. So let this love then spur us on to love and trust and obey him. He took hell in your place, died and rose again to the Father's right hand. And he says, it is worth it. The Father is satisfied and I am satisfied. And I pray for you, us, now, he says, so that you will be satisfied in me. So let us all be satisfied with a salvation like that. Let's pray. Oh, Father, words can't preach the glories of the cross. Words can't tell of your wisdom and love and righteousness. But I do pray that as your word has been proclaimed here, as Christ has been set forth, that we would come to a deeper knowledge of the necessity of the cross, the beauty of the cross, the glory and the love of the cross of Christ. And this finished work of Jesus Christ and his love for us would spur us on to love and good works this week for the sake of your glory amongst the nations. Amen.